So question 53 of the Westminster Shorter Catechism asks, which is the third commandment? The third commandment is, you shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. What is required in the third commandment? The third commandment requires the holy and reverent use of God's name, titles, attributes, ordinances, word, and works. What is forbidden in the third commandment? The third commandment forbids all unworthy use of anything by which God makes himself known. And what reason is attached to the third commandment? The reason attached to the third commandment is that though the breakers of this commandment may escape punishment from men, yet the Lord your God will not suffer them to escape his righteous judgment. Very good. I wonder if you've ever found yourself in an awkward situation where someone made a joke and it was expected that you would laugh at that joke, but you didn't feel comfortable doing so, or you didn't know if it was appropriate to laugh at the joke. Or maybe it was a joke that put down another person. Maybe it was a joke that put down an entire people group, an ethnic slur or an ethnic joke. Or maybe it was a sexually charged joke, which the speaker thought was funny and you hear it, you're just not sure how to respond. But what happens when you hear people joke about God? How do you respond to that? Do you feel comfortable laughing at jokes about God or jokes about heaven or jokes about hell or jokes about Peter or jokes about anything connected with God? How does that sit with you? Or when people make references to those things, God's name, his place, his apostles, do we feel uncomfortable at the dishonoring of God's name? You know, in our culture, almost nothing is considered sacred any longer. Almost nothing is considered off limits from ordinary handling. You know, we want to treat everything as if it was on equal footing. You can criticize, you can make jokes about the president, just like you can make jokes about your next door neighbor, this kind of thing. And the way that our culture handles the things of God certainly has an effect on us. We are not exempt from the influence that our culture has in terms of how we handle holy things. I think you would agree that the church today does not handle the things of God with the same level of reverence that it once did in previous generations. And so for this reason, the third commandment is something of a wake-up call to believers in the church, to wake up and to recognize the attacks against the name of God, the holiness of God, to which we sometimes succumb and are worn down by. And so we have this question in question 55, which I think does reflect the third commandment pretty plainly. The question is, what is then forbidden by the third commandment? What is forbidden? And the answer is this: the third commandment forbids all unworthy use of anything by which God makes himself known. That's a pretty comprehensive answer. All unworthy use of anything by which God makes himself known. Now, this morning, we're actually going to focus most of our time on what is required by the third commandment. But I want to reflect just a bit here on what is forbidden by the third commandment, just by way of introduction. A few things here. First of all, we must not carelessly reinforce our promises or threats by invoking the name of God. Right? We can't use the name of God as if it was just an ordinary thing. So we're going to make a promise or a threat, and so we just carelessly bring God's name into it to make it seem more important. God also forbids telling lies in the name of God. How often have you heard someone say, I swear to God, I'm telling the truth? And you know they're lying. There's this casual bringing in the name of God, even for a lie. God forbids using his name the way that one would use an ordinary word. And without giving examples of it, we know how God's name is treated casually, where instead of God's name, you could just as easily put another word in that place and the sentence would still make sense. It's a casual handling of the name of God. We also must not misuse things associated with God's name. This is Jesus' teaching in Matthew 5, which we'll reflect on in just a bit. But even such things as heaven, the earth itself, Jerusalem, and even our own selves, we're not to carelessly use those words in vows or whatever else because they're connected with the Lord. And so you see how pervasive this commandment is. Do not misuse the name of the Lord. Now, the reason that we're going to focus most of our attention on what is required is because that's where we really see, I think, the heart of the commandment and where our own hearts are revealed. How are we actually honoring the name of God? Because for many of us, perhaps we don't misuse the name of the Lord by using God's name as a swear word or by making careless oaths in God's name. Maybe that's not where our trouble lies. But maybe we need to focus more on how we actually use God's name positively. So that's the idea here. And to reinforce all of this, still by way of introduction, the Catechism has this great question: what is the reason for this third commandment? And I think we could perhaps reword that and say, what's the big deal? Why care about the third commandment? Why is it such a big deal to honor the name of God? And the answer is this: that the breakers of this commandment might escape punishment from men, yet the Lord will not allow them to escape his righteous judgment. I will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses my name. Now, we hear the first part of that and we almost don't understand it. It says the breakers of this commandment may escape punishment from men. And we think, well, why would anybody be punished by misusing God's name? You've got to remember, this is a 17th century document in which it was a crime to misuse the name of the Lord. And in our day, that's not at all the case, for right or for wrong, it's not the case. And so in our day, no one will be punished by men for misusing the name of God, except perhaps children by their Christian parents, as should be the case. But the point is, even if everyone in our culture misuses the name of God and no one seems to be held accountable for it, God says, I will not hold him guiltless who misuses my name. And so there is certainly a cloud of sobriety that hangs over this commandment, that we need to take it exceedingly seriously. Now, on a positive note, the third commandment requires several things by way of honoring God's name. And we're going to reflect on the five things that the confession sets before us in terms of how to honor God's name. And so these are the things that we'll be reflecting on also this week, Lord willing. That this is how we're going to honor God's name this week. Not by swearing, not by misusing it, but in these ways. And the first thing is this: that we are to make holy and reverent use of God's name and titles. What they're saying is we actually need to be using God's name. Don't misuse the name of the Lord, but use it. Use it properly. And there's a few reasons for this, and I'd like to reflect on them. The first thing is this: that God reveals himself in Scripture by his names. And we certainly ought to be using the Lord, or making use of God, of speaking of him, of reflecting on him, of thinking on him. And this is hard for us to understand in our day and age because, by contrast, our names do not reveal anything about us. Now, perhaps they do by accident every once in a while, but all of our names have an official meaning. You know, you can go to the probably Hallmark and find baby card names, which says what the name of your baby means, and you can give it as a gift to somebody, but they don't really mean anything about our character. So William, for example, means willing protector. And I hope I am a willing protector, but I'm no more a willing protector than any other man in this congregation, at least not because of the virtue of my name. My wife, Amy, means dearly beloved, and she is dearly beloved, but not because of her name. It's not the name. Like, her parents didn't look at her and say, because we really love you, we're going to call you Amy. And the next parent who didn't call them Amy must not love their children. Of course not. Our names are generic. We could swap names and we would still be the same person. This is not so with God. God's names and His titles say something specific about Him. They reveal His character. His character existed before He gave us His name. And you heard something of this, I believe, last Lord's Day when Reverend Brace preached on Yahweh or Jehovah. So, for example, Yahweh or Jehovah tells us that God is both self-sufficient. He is who He is. He needs no other. And He's also a covenant-keeping God. What a great comfort to know that about the Lord. Even the name God, which is the most basic of all of His names, reminds us that He is above us. He is beyond us in every respect. His name teaches us something of His character. And so we are to use that name. And one of the ways that we're to use it is that we should pray for the hallowing of His name. You know, this is what Jesus teaches us to pray. Our Father who art in heaven. What's the very first petition? The first request is, hallowed be Your name. May Your name be holy. And so, friends, that's how we're to use God's name. Pray this week for the hallowing of God's name. Pray that your neighbor across the street, who you know to misuse the name of God throughout his entire conversation, pray that he would hallow it. Pray that you would honor God's name and honor it. I wonder if you've ever been allowed to handle a precious or rare artifact. Maybe it was a museum piece. I think, for example, of an old 17th century Puritan manuscript that I was able to handle, an original copy. And you just so it almost takes your breath away, and you just handle it with care and with respect and reverence, recognizing how precious it is. And this is how we should handle God's name. We should pray also that others would handle it similarly. Another way in which we're to use God's name and titles in a holy and reverent way is by actually taking oaths in God's name. Now, we're not going to do this all the time. Probably if we over-swear, if we make too many oaths, it might question whether or not we're committed to truth-telling in the first place. But Deuteronomy 10:20 actually says, take oaths in my name. So God says that's one of the ways that we use His name rightly, by taking oaths in His name. Now, there's some confusion in terms of how we square, so to speak, Jesus' words in Matthew 5, where He says, do not swear by heaven or earth or anything else. And James chapter 5, verse 12, I think, says something along those same lines. But we need to understand that Jesus is not prohibiting the taking of oaths. What Jesus is doing in the Sermon on the Mount is he is critiquing the way that the Pharisees misinterpreted the Old Testament. And this is one example. The Pharisees said, well, we're not going to take oaths in God's name, because then we'd actually have to keep our oaths. We'd have to actually keep our promises. So they said, we're not going to swear in God's name. We're just going to swear by heaven, or we're going to swear by earth, or we're going to swear by Jerusalem, or we're going to swear by our own heads. And that way, if we don't keep our promises, God will he won't hold us accountable for it. Jesus says, no, that's not true. If you're not going to keep your oath, then don't even swear by heaven or earth or Jerusalem or anything else. So He's not forbidding the taking of oaths, because that would be contradicting Scripture. He's saying, take oaths in God's name and keep them. And so if we're, you know, if we're in a situation where it is warranted in a for weighty matters, and when we can do so in sincerity, it is appropriate to say, by God Himself, I swear that I'm telling the truth. And so this is one way that we actually honor God, and we demonstrate the veracity of what we're saying, because as pious believers, we would not take the name of God upon our lips in an oath unless we knew we were telling the truth. And so we need to use the name of God in a holy and reverent way. But there's a second way that we are to obey this third commandment, and that is by the holy and reverent use of God's attributes. God's attributes are His characteristics, the reflections of His character. Again, each of us has attributes. You know, we might be tall or short or light or dark or whatever it is, but they don't necessarily get to the heart of who we are. Not so with God. His attributes get to the heart of who He is. And so we need to use His attributes properly. We need to reflect on God's attributes. And as we think of God's attributes, we should be moved to give Him thanks and to praise His glorious name. And there's an example of this we see in the Old Testament, 1 Chronicles chapter 29. 1 Chronicles chapter 29. King David says just that in verse 10. He speaks of the attributes of God, and at the end of which, in verse 13, he says, "Now therefore, our God, we praise you, we thank you, and we praise your glorious name." He says, as a result of reflecting on your attributes, we praise you. And what was he reflecting on? Verse 10, for example, 1 Chronicles 29:10, David is moved to worship by the eternality of God. God is eternal. "Blessed are you, Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever." He reflects on His eternality and he praises the Lord. In a sense of awe, David confesses in verse 11, the greatness of God, the power of God, the glory of God, the victory of God, the majesty of God. And he's moved to worship by thinking about the attributes of God. If we're not moved to worship God, perhaps we're not meditating on His attributes. Perhaps we don't even really understand who He is. If we can sit through corporate worship and if it doesn't move us, then we haven't understood that we've met with God in His power, in His glory, in His victory, in His majesty. Likewise, in verses 11 and 12, David admires the riches of God. Sometimes we think we're rich, and we are, too, in a certain way of speaking. I've even heard our children, you know, they find a penny or they find a quarter on the ground and they say, "Dad, I'm rich! I found a penny on a quarter." You know, but until we think about the riches of God, we don't understand our own poverty. We don't understand His provision. So David says this, "All that is in heaven and in earth is yours. Both riches and honor come from you." After reflecting on the attributes of God, David says, "Now therefore, our God, we thank you and praise your glorious name." That's one of the ways to obey the third commandment. We have a similar example in the New Testament. In Revelation 15, verses 3 and 4, we see a window into heaven where the angels and the saints are worshiping and glorifying God, and they do so singing the praises of His attributes. "Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested." Reflection on God's attributes should move us to praise and glorify Him. But not only that, regard for God's attributes should be reflected in our prayers. I wonder how much time we spend in our prayers reflecting on the attributes of God. You know, the Puritans used to do this. The Puritans aren't perfect models in all things, of course, but as the writers of this Westminster Shorter Catechism, it's worth referencing the fact here that they, in their prayers, would reflect on the attributes of God. And Their prayers today are ridiculed for how much time they would spend at the beginning of their prayers extolling the attributes of God. You know, in our prayer, in our day, people say, just get to the point. You know, stop going on and on, mentioning all this, that, and the other attribute of God. Just get to the point and tell God what you need. Well, it's a gross misunderstanding of prayer. The Puritans were right to do what they did because they were getting to the point. Right at the beginning of their prayers, they would get to the point of acknowledging the great attributes of God. Just give you one example of a Puritan prayer. Lord God Almighty, Thy understanding is unsearchable and infinite. Thy arm cannot be stayed. Thy operations extend through limitless space. All works hang on Thy care. With Thee time is a present now. Holy is Thy wisdom, power, mercy, ways, and works. And they could go on and on, extolling the attributes of God. You know, we don't have to have the same flowery language. We don't use the these and thous necessarily in our prayers. Some do, some don't. That's not the point. The point is, are we spending time acknowledging who it is before whom we've come in prayer? Or do we just get to the point and tell God what we want? We should be using the attributes of God wholly and reverently. Thirdly, the third commandment requires the holy and reverent use of God's ordinances, as the confession, the word the catechism uses, rather. And what do they mean by ordinances? Well, I think there's two ways that we could understand their use of the term ordinances, and they're both helpful, both relevant, I think. The first is this, that ordinances can refer specifically to what we often call the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. In the church, some parts of the church use the word ordinances, others use the word sacraments, often referring to the same thing. So what the catechism is saying here is we need to use actually the ordinances of God in a holy and reverent way because His name is attached to them. So baptism and the Lord's Supper are not things that we do casually, tritely, but reverently because God's name is affixed to them. Let me just reflect on that for a moment with regard to baptism. And just take an example from 1 Peter 3, where Peter reflects on baptism, you know, ultimately reflecting on the reality which baptism signifies, that is the purification to a clean conscience because of the resurrection of Christ, but still reflecting on the ordinance of baptism. And he does so in a way that reflects its serious and holy character. Do you remember how Peter actually compares Noah's experience in the waters of the great flood with the believer's experience in baptism? Whoa. That's something that you should take seriously. I mean, would it not be extremely impious for us to treat with levity or lightheartedness the catastrophic flood, which destroyed the entire world with the exception of 8 people? I mean, wouldn't it be so wrong of us to make jokes about how the unbelievers were destroyed in the flood and how Noah was spared in the ark? The fact that 8 souls were saved out of all humanity requires us to reflect on the flood with sobriety. And what Peter is saying is, so it is with baptism. Now, Peter says that baptism points to Christ and His resurrection. His name is attached. You know, in baptism, there is a recognition that this person being baptized as a Christian has the name of God upon them. Well, that's not something then we can take lightly. It's also not something that we can refrain from using. We need to use baptism. And not only at the time when we're baptized, be it as children or as adults, but to continue to use baptism to remind us of the finished work of Christ. And likewise, when Paul teaches on the Lord's Supper, for example, in 1 Corinthians 11, 27 and 28, he does so with deepest reverence. You might say, almost handles it in a way that could scare us. Now, that's of course not the goal for the believer, to scare believers, but what he's saying is, do not approach this lightly. The name of the Lord is attached to this sacrament. We're doing this sacrament in remembrance of God, of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so for this reason, let none of us come to the table merely out of custom. That would be treating it lightly. Let no one come to the table to fit in with the crowd. I know there's pressure when we're serving the Lord's Supper and we don't want to be the one who doesn't take the bread, doesn't take the wine. So, you know, we sometimes perhaps want to fit in, and now we need to be more careful than that. That's why we even warn those who are not united to Christ, who are not united to His church, to abstain from participation, because you're participating with Christ here. But we still, as believers, must come to the table. We must use this sacrament. We must use this ordinance. We must come to the table resolutely trusting that Christ offered Himself to redeem us from sin and from hell. Those who do come to the table then must do so with great reverence for this ordinance, because it is a symbol of the death and resurrection of Christ. Now, so ordinances can refer to what we call sacraments, but they can also refer to other acts that God has taught us to do in worship. This might include prayer. We could call prayer an ordinance of God. Singing, reciting during worship. We recite the Apostles' Creed from time to time, or we recite the Lord's Prayer. You know, all of these are elements which ultimately are connected to God. And so we have to use them in a holy and reverent manner. And we don't make jokes during singing. You know, we don't handle these things lightly. And we must do them. I don't want to keep going back to what could become too repetitious of a theme here. But, you know, when God's people are called to sing the praises of God, mentioning the name of Christ, the name of God, and we don't do so, we are misusing the name of the Lord. We are failing to sing the praises of God. We're not handling His ordinance of song with reverence. We're misusing it. Failing to sing is to dishonor God's name, and no one who does so will be held guiltless. So every element in the worship service, and I would add here, whether in church or at home, you know, we have family worship in the homes, where we sing the praises of God, where we read the Scriptures, where we pray, and all of this is to be done in a reverent and holy manner. And parents, we need to insist on this, that that joking or disobedience, disregard for family worship is a sin that God takes seriously. So we need to make sure that we teach our children and that we model the fact that, look, something in our family routine is changing now because we're opening God's Word. We are entering now into family worship. And this should be a change of pace from our routine. And afterwards, there's sort of a conclusion. We're now free to talk, to laugh, to joke, to do whatever is holy and pious. We've concluded this worship service. And then fourthly, the Catechism says that the commandment requires the holy and reverent use of God's Word. Touched on this a bit already, we can be brief, but David in Psalm 138 verse 2 makes the jarring statement that God has magnified His Word above His name. We think, well, what does that mean? Well, I'm not sure I can tell you exactly what it means. It's a jarring statement. I think it at least means this. The Word is above the name of God because the Word actually gives us the name of God, the names of God. The Word teaches us the names of God. So there is, in a sense, a sort, for us at least, a sort of priority to the Word, even before the names of God, because that's how we come to learn them. And so we need to honor God's Word. And we could, there certainly could preach a series on how to honor God's Word, but I just want to reflect on two things. First of all, we need to be careful not to add to or take away from Scripture. This is, of course, one of the worst mishandlings of God's Word. When we add to Scripture our own traditions, our own interpretations, and make them equal with Scripture, we're adding to it, we're dishonoring God. When we take away from Scripture, when there are things that Scripture clearly teaches, and we don't pay attention to them, we say, oh, well, that's not part of our tradition, so it's not important. We don't pay attention to that. When we take the Word of God out of context, which really is a perverting of God's Word, that's a serious problem. Maybe you heard this week that Governor Corbett was complaining that people had taken his words out of context and changed, therefore, the meaning, having to do with, I think he said something about, you know, we can't find enough people for the workforce because of drug testing and something like that. And he said, I didn't mean what you're saying I meant. I said this, you've taken my words and twisted them out of context. He said it about something else as well. But, of course, that would displease you, wouldn't it, if someone took your words and took just a small section and made them mean something else? Well, then how much more is God displeased when we take something out of Scripture, we haven't ever studied it, we don't really know what it means in context, and we say, we just throw that statement out there. We need to be careful. We need to be careful of using God's Word without adding to it or taking away from it or twisting it, even inadvertently. A second way that we need to use God's Word in a holy and reverent way is by actually using it, by actually using the Bible, by actually having regular Bible readings in the family, in our private time. I wonder how often our Bibles remain in their places without use. Let me put it a different way. If Bibles were like food, if the Bible was a food, would it expire in your home before you used it? You know, foods have an expiration date. And if you don't use them before that expiration date or somewhere around there, they're going to expire, they're going to get rancid, they're going to get gross. And I was just thinking about it this way. You know, there are certain foods in our home that never go rancid, that never even come close to their expiration date. You know, homemade cookies, for example, homemade chocolate chip cookies. I mean, have you ever had to discard a plate of chocolate chip cookies because they went bad? Because no one would eat them. No one got around to it. They went bad. They went rancid. Of course, that's never happened in any of our homes, probably. You know, the kind of things that go bad in our house are, you know, things like, you know, bran flakes, cereal, salad dressing, lettuce. Lots of vegetables go bad. You know, most of us don't run to the refrigerator and say, what vegetables can I eat right now? You know, foods go bad because we don't use them frequently. Well, how about the Word of God? If your Bible was a fruit or a vegetable, would it go rancid before you used it? Our frequent and fervent use of Scripture shows that we love it. The fact that chocolate chip cookies are gone within the first day or two after making them shows that we love chocolate chip cookies. The fact that our Bibles come off our shelves and sit in our laps and are read shows that we love Scripture. If we're not doing it, we might not love Scripture. And we show that by not using the Word of God. And then lastly, this commandment requires the holy and reverent use of God's works. God's providence, that is, His providential dealings, His works, they are an expression of His will. God does what He does because He wills what He wills. And so, because of that fact, we need to use His works with care and reverence. And I'm going to draw here from Psalm 107, verses 21 and 22, to highlight three ways in which we do this, how we use God's works in a holy and reverent way. Psalm 107. Verses 21 and 22. says this, "Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. Let them sacrifice the sacrifices of thanksgiving and declare his works with rejoicing." Three things that God says about how to handle his works. The first is that we should give thanks to the Lord for his goodness. Every time we pray, we should think of how God's works have blessed us. And when we do so, we can think about the ancient works. We can think about some of the works that are recorded in Scripture. I mean, you know how, just take for example, the Exodus. Do you know how that work has been an incredible blessing to you? Could we thank the Lord today for the Exodus? Can we thank the Lord that he drew his people out of Egypt? Not only to preserve a people through whom the gospel would come to us, but also as a symbol of our deliverance in Christ. Lord, I thank you that with your powerful arm, you drew your people out of Egypt. What a wondrous work. But we can also reflect on his current works. You know, God didn't stop working when the scripture was when the scripture canon was closed. He continues to work. What works has God done in the past week for which you should give thanks to him? Now, this is a regular part of our prayer life, thanking him for what he's done. Secondly, we should offer sacrifices of thanksgiving. Verse 22. Now, let them sacrifice the sacrifices of thanksgiving. Notice he's not just saying give thanks through our words. He's saying make sacrifices. Now, we tend to spiritualize a sentence like that and say, well, what that really means is that we should thank the Lord. We should say, thanks God for doing such and such. Now, that's not a sacrifice. How could that possibly be conceived as a sacrifice? A sacrifice means something that you're actually giving up, something costly to demonstrate your thanks to the Lord. Words are cheap. Sacrifices are costly. And so, you know, let's think on this novel idea, to actually offer something to God as an expression of our gratitude for his works. You know, give a special gift to the Church of Christ to thank the Lord for his preservation in the week gone by, or something like that. Perform an act of service. Find someone that you can bless, and they're going to think that you're doing it for them, but you know you're doing this for the Lord because of what he's done through his works. You're sacrificing to him. And then third, we should declare his works with rejoicing. That means we need to tell others what God has done for us. Has God ever done a good work for you? Then we need to tell people about them. The psalmist shows us what this looks like in Psalm 66. I'm going to read the metrical version from our songbook here, number 120. Listen to what he says. Come, hear, all ye that fear the Lord, while I with grateful heart record what God has done for me. I cried to him in deep distress, and now his wondrous grace I bless, for he has set me free. The psalmist actually says, hey, come here. I've got to tell you what the Lord has done for me. You know, it's not our first reaction, is it? Even when something good does happen to us and people want to ask about it, we almost refrain from talking about God. Yeah, it was a good week. I really had a good week. Things just worked out for me. These are just a few of the ways which we use God's name rightly. Let me conclude with one primary thought here. Let's take all of these things and see if we can boil them down to get to the heart of using God's name. Listen to what God says in the third commandment. You shall not take my name in vain. And the word take could also be translated, you shall not take upon yourself my name in vain. Don't take upon to yourself my name if it doesn't mean something to you, if you're not doing it in sincerity, if you're not going to carry my name with dignity and with honor. And I think one of the best ways to understand what God is saying here is to think about the analogy within marriage, when a wife takes a husband's name. I understand that that's becoming passé in our culture. It's not done as often as it once was, but that is a powerful imagery. When a wife takes a husband's name, she's saying, from here on until death parts us, I'm going to be identified with you. I'm going to have your last name. When people think about me, they're going to think about you, my husband. And believers are married to God. We are like that bride who takes the name Christian when we become Christians. We take His name. And so the third commandment commands us not to do that in vanity, in a casual way, in an insincere way. You have the name Christian. It's been placed upon you in your baptism. We take it upon ourselves by being members of a Christian church. People around us know us as Christians. And make no mistake about it, it is the best name in the world. Now, I suppose some women, when they are about to get married, they maybe wrestle with their husband's last name a little bit. They say, "Ooh, I kind of like my own last name. It was real simple. You know, my wife went from being a Hector to being a Bookestein. What's a Bookestein? It's a strange name. Do I really want to take that name?" The name of God is the best name that we could ever take upon ourselves. It is a name that provides meaning for our lives and provides hope for our futures. And God says to us then, do not take that name, my name, upon yourself in vain, but use that name wholly and reverently. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this emphasis on Your name, on the name of Christ, on the name of the Holy Spirit, the name of our triune God. We pray that we would take upon ourselves this name in appropriate ways. We pray that if there's anyone here or anyone who hears this message later who has taken the name of God upon themselves in pure vanity, that You would help them to repent of that greatest of all sins and to assume, by the powerful working of the Holy Spirit, the name of God in truth, and thereby honor You. We pray this all in Your great and powerful, mighty name. Amen.